Turn with me to the book of Titus. We are in chapter 3 of Titus. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. The wife guys can head out just now. Other than that, you're going to have to put up with me preaching. And the Exodus begins. All right, we are in Titus 3, 1 through 7. I'm reading from the ESV, so if that's slightly different from your Bibles, I apologize. This is God's word. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we, being justified by his grace, might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us and have spoken fully and finally in Christ. Lord, as we come to study your word this evening, we just ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend, hearts that would respond in love of Christ and wills that would respond in obedience to him. Father, we ask for your grace this evening and that your spirit would be among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Titus is written to a people in a godless culture, a advancingly godless culture, an increasingly godless culture even, a secular, pluralistic society, not vastly indifferent to our own. And Paul, in this book, is concerned with how a church functions and how the people of the church live in light of the gospel in this kind of culture. Now, what he says here to start is, if you have truly experienced God's grace and the salvation of Christ, then you are a new creation. In other words, you are a changed person. And what that means is there is no way that you can be born again, receive the Holy Spirit, have eternal life, have your sins forgiven, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then go on living in the same manner you did before you were born again. Now, before we all line up to throw ourselves off something high, I'm not saying that true believers never sin or stumble. I'm saying that the core of true believers are transformed. We are flipped from self-centered, self-serving beings to Christ-centered, Christ-serving, Christ-exalting people. By grace alone, God raises us from dead in our sins. He gives us new hearts, grants us knowledge of truth. He cleanses us, frees us, justifies us, and brings us into right relationship with him. God's grace must leave you different. And the question is, if it hasn't, have you actually experienced God's grace? This is the kind of questions Paul sets before people. In our passage, Paul is giving Titus and the believers in Crete a reminder of how God took hold of their lives and what that means for the way they are to live. Paul's concern is for the church's witness in a pagan, pluralistic society. Now, we live in a culture much like that of Crete that calls evil good and good evil, that exalts sin and self. It despises God. It is militantly anti-authoritarian. How should we respond is the question we ask often. How do you live in this society is a question we should be thinking of as believers. What our society needs, what our culture needs, we know is the gospel. It alone can change hearts. Question is, how do we get this culture that calls evil good and good evil and exalts self and sin, that despises God, that hates authority, that hates his word, to listen to us. Right? And Paul's answer is shocking and very simple. Right? He says, live godly lives in an evil world, and questions will come of you. Right? The lives of believers are to provide a platform for believers to share the gospel. Spend any time around my church, and you'll hear in the early days, Dave and I, the other elders, saying something like, the church is the gospel made visible, right? You'll hear us saying that because what we're trying to say and get into our team as we were planting a church in an unchurched area was our witness points sinners to God's grace. It creates the opportunity for conversation, for question, right? In order to properly live out the gospel, however, we need to be reminded of how God's grace has saved us and changed us. Being reminded of God's grace that saved us and changed us motivates us to show his grace to others through our own lives. And we're going to see three things this evening in the text. I say three things. I'm going to split this text into three parts and then say lots of things about the three parts. So that's just how I preach. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2, and we're going to see how Paul reminds us how to live, right? In verses 3, he reminds us of how we used to live, right? So verse 1 and 2, Paul says, this is how we should live in the world. Verse 3, he reminds us of how we used to live in the world. And then in verse 4 to 7, he reminds us of how we were transformed from the former, from the latter and able to be the former, right? So how we should live, how we used to live, how we were transformed. So remember how to live. Paul lays out here six marks in this first point of godly character in relation to a society that is godless. He just gives six characteristics and commands to believers. He says, this is what you should be like in a world that isn't like you. Right? The first thing he says is Christians must submit to government rulers and authorities. This is just a consistent part of apostolic teaching. It's how believers should relate to the governments they are under. We should pray for them. We should pursue the best for them. Right? Even though Paul lives under the tyranny of the notoriously godless Nero, right? He doesn't make exceptions for the people he's speaking to and how they are to relate to the world around them. Right? We live in a culture that is godless. Right? It's increasingly secular. It's increasingly hostile to gospel things. But let's thank God that no one has tried to set me on fire for being a believer this morning. That happened in Paul's day. Right? And Paul says, act this way. Despite that, in this town, act this way in Crete, despite the fact that the government is godless. Right? Even though there is lots of bribery, even though there is lots of corruption, even though he will say of Cretans, all Cretans are liars, right? Even though he says that, he says, this is how you live despite that. He tells the church in Crete, and by extension, us, submit. Even though the government of that time is not even vaguely close to being Christian. Paul didn't say his command only applies if you have a Christianized government or if they say things you like and they're kind to you. The only time that believers are allowed to disobey secular governance is when the government commands us to do something that would require us to disobey God. Right? The Bible gives us an example of how we do that in Acts chapter 5, 29, when Peter and John are before the council of the Sanhedrin, and they say, we must obey God rather than man. Whether it is right for us to obey God or man, here's what we're doing. You can do what you want to us. If it causes us to be arrested, if it causes us to suffer, fair enough, we'll obey God. That's the time you rebel, right? When not rebelling would be to disobey Christ. To dishonor Christ. He says, we'll obey God and we'll take whatever punishment the government throws at us. We have to live in a way, Paul is saying, that keeps the gospel in view. Because that is what our culture and our world most desperately needs. More than anything else, it needs the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be politically active. Of course, we should speak out for the voiceless. We should be the voice of the voiceless, right? Publicly speaking against injustice, inequality, and evil. However, and we have to remember this, activism can never replace gospel proclamation, right? Nor can activism be engaged in a manner that undermines the integrity of gospel witness, right? Which means you can be involved in political things and should be, but you can't be involved in them in a way that dishonors Christ, right? It's as simple as that. Whatever manner we get involved in activism against the evils we see all around us, we have to do it in a way that keeps our witness of Christ as Christians uppermost in our minds. If we set ourselves up as enemies of unbelievers that we're trying to reach, we'll alienate them from the gospel that they need to hear. Paul reminds us here to submit to rulers and authorities. This does not mean we can't voice disagreement, but we must show respect for them as individuals, respect the offices they hold, recognizing they are there by God's appointment for, Romans says, our good. Actually, how bad do you think it is, this government, whatever government you're under, it would be worse if there wasn't one, right? It would be anarchy, and that's worse. The second thing he says is very simple. He says Christians must be obedient. In this context, he's talking about the laws of society, right? He's saying you don't get to be criminals and call yourself Christians, right? This is very simple, right? It's not rocket science. Don't break the law, right? We must obey the laws of our society unless the laws of our society would cause us to disobey the law of God. Christians should not be law breakers. We should be upmost in our example, in our keeping of the law, he says here. Right? It's a very simple idea. You don't get to be criminals, so please don't. Right? Next one. Christians must be ready for every good deed. Every good work here could refer to anything done in obedience to Christ out of love for others. But in the context here, it primarily means that we must be prepared and willing to participate in activity that promotes the welfare of the community, right? Even communities that are hostile to us. When God sends Judah into exile in Babylon, he tells them in Jeremiah 29:7, pursue the well-being of the city, right, that I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you thrive. It's the idea he's saying here. While the level of involvement may vary depending on your gifts or your time, it is good for believers to be involved where they live, in the schools that they're in the places that they're around them. There are tons of places we can make connections. Toddlers groups, schools, activities groups, sports programs, community councils. The list is myriad and endless. What are you good at? What's happening in your community? Get involved in something, Paul says. And pursue the good of your place, right? We need to be careful not to compromise our convictions by associating with questionable causes, but we should take the lead in pursuing the good of our communities, Paul is saying here. A few years back, guys in Nidri, a former church I worked at, were involved heavily in helping the community save their local school. It was a good thing to be involved with. It was a simple way to obey this text. They pursued the good of the community. How do we do that? How am I involved in that in my life? How is this church involved in that? Is the questions we should be asking. How do we do that well? Number four, Paul says, do not slander people. Right? Living in a world that is hostile to Christ, right, is difficult. Paul says, you're going to get abuse, and the response of the heart to abuse is to abuse. Right? That is the natural response of the heart. You take abuse, you take unfair chat, your heart, your gut wants to react with the same back. Paul says, don't. He says it's easy to get frustrated with people and to give them pelters. right? Especially when they have misrepresented what you have said or what you have done. If someone wrongs you or hurts you in some way, the tendency is to start to build your case against them, to slag them off, to run them down, to talk them down to your neighbors. Or when you bump into someone in the shops, do you hear what he did? Do you hear what he did? I don't like him anymore. You hear that? It's dead easy to do that, right? We live in a culture where it's easy to run people down quickly. Where cutting barbs are passed off as jokes. It's just banter, right? Slander is the word the Bible uses, not banter, often. It says if you're slandering people, Paul's point would be the chances are you won't be sharing the gospel with those people anytime soon, right? So what's your heart? All right, the next one he says here is Christians should be peaceable, right? He says Christians should be peaceable. The Greek word here is an interesting word. It's amacho, which is an obvious meaning. It's the opposite of macho, right? We shouldn't be throwing down bros looking to be tough, right? As believers, we don't need to act hard, trying to prove that no one can push us around, trying to prove that we are just as tough as everybody else around us. Paul says here we shouldn't take offense easily. If we are wronged, we should, where possible, make peace, even if that means eating a wrong. It's one of my favorite commands Paul says to the Corinthians. It's one of these things that we've lost an ability to do as a culture. Paul says, why not be wronged to the Christians who want to sue their brothers in Christ because they've been wronged? He says, why not just be wronged? We have a culture which is perma-offended nowadays by everything and anything. And we think that once you've been offended, once you've taken a slight, the instant reaction is to just start going for it. And Paul says, why not be wronged? Eat it. You're not going to hell. You're getting a pretty good deal overall. How about you get over yourself? It's a really interesting idea. It's a great command, right? Christians should make peace, even if that means eating the wrong. Right, because it's more important for us to maintain relationships with our neighbors than for us to stand up for our rights, is Paul's point here. This Greek word, imacho, has the idea of forbearance around it, of not standing up for your rights when to do so would shred a relationship. There are some situations when picking a fight, when defending self would cause so much damage in a relationship that unbeliever, that person of the world, will never speak to you again, right? Would never let you speak about Jesus to them at all. If fighting for your own ends smokes a relationship, Paul says, it's not worth it, right? It's far more important to win people than arguments, Paul says. Learn to absorb wrongs and to keep doors open for witness in this culture. That's how you do it. When the culture is hostile, you take the wrong, you take the unkind, untrue word, you pray for the person that gave it to you, and then you wait for your opportunity to tell them about Jesus, right? Because guess what? They need him. That's why they're saying these things to you in the first place. Flowing from this idea, Paul says, be kind and gentle. The word here is actually consideration. It's often translated gentleness or meekness. We know this idea, this word, it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? We know that meekness doesn't mean weakness, but rather strength under control is used, or it has the idea of a horse being a horse that is broken and submissive to its master. Horses aren't weak animals, they're just broken and they're now controllable, they're useful in situations. The idea here is that in all our dealings with the world, we should be so under the control of the Holy Spirit that we will respond as he would have us respond. The bit is in the mouth. We are controlled, reined in, kind, even when unkind treatment comes upon us. Paul says, those of us who have been transformed by God's grace should be gracious to citizens and neighbors, towards those who don't know Jesus. And he says this and then reminds us why we've to act this way towards them. He says, because you used to be them, right? That's our second point. Chapter 3, verse 3, remember how you used to live, right? The word for here shows a logical connection between verses 2 and 3. He says it's easy to become annoyed, angry, impatient with unbelievers, especially if they're treating you or your loved ones badly, especially if they're being selfish, especially if you're being slandered. And Paul says, remember that the only difference between us and the unbeliever is the grace we have received. Right? We need to remember that before we met Jesus, we acted just the same as the people we live among do. Unbelievers are living for themselves, and that's all they know how to do. Before I met Jesus, I did just the same, right? Used to be a drug addict and a drug dealer, lived for myself in the world, met Jesus, was transformed by him. Didn't do it myself, was all of grace. I'm different now, right? Not by my work, by Christ's, right? Paul's saying, remember. Paul's remembering himself. Remember when I used to kill people for telling people about Jesus? Now I tell people about Jesus, right? This is the idea here. Recognize you're just the same as them, right? We all lived for self once. Of course we did. That is the very nature of sin. It turns us inwards and enthrones us upon God's own chair. Remember how, or remembering how we used to be enables us to treat lost, broken people with grace and compassion. Notice that Paul includes himself in the description. He says, we too, right? We have to remember how the gospel levels the playing field for everyone. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, we're all broken, we all suck, we all need Jesus. Paul gives us a list of characteristics of unbelievers, just the way he gave us a list of characteristics of believers, right? And here's what he says. First one he says is, we were foolish. We were without spiritual wisdom or understanding. We didn't know God, and so our foolish heart was darkened. We vainly thought that we were wise, but we were fools. Sometimes we bang our heads off the walls with people. We're trying to evangelize. We're trying to reach for Christ, wondering, how can I not get this guy to see the obviousness of Christ or his need for Jesus? And the answer is, because he's a fool. But we all were. The fool says in his heart there is no God. Right? Foolish people don't make wise decisions. This is what we were all like. So easy to get frustrated. But we have to remember, I was once a fool. God changed me. He granted me grace. The second thing he says is we were disobedient, right? We did not obey God. A few of us here today, well, I preached this verse in Lockie. I was going to make a joke about people breaking the law. There was more of them in my church. Obeyed the laws of our lands only when it was convenient to ourselves. That was true for me, right? We didn't fear the consequences of getting caught, right? But all of us, realistically, were kings of our own castles, right? We do whatever suits us. We hate the thought of submission or obedience to any authority other than our own, and that includes God. Right? We are disobedient. Next thing Paul says is we were deceived. We did not understand spiritual truth. We had been led astray by Satan. We thought we were wise to accept the explanations of the secular world around us. We thought it was sophisticated to throw off old-fashioned standards of morality or purity. Right? We thought we could find happiness and fulfillment through feeding our flesh or by raking in the money. We thought that we could live however we liked, live at large and avoid any harmful consequences. We were deceived, Paul says. When I discipline my little girl, Talia, my daughter, I'll say to her, why, Talia, do we get disciplined? And she will respond, because you love me and because sin has consequences. Right? What I'm doing there and what we are doing as parents there is trying to lay a foundation in her now because sin tells us lies. Right? It tells us that it is good. It tells us that it is harmless. It tells us that it is inconsequential. It's deceptive. Right? We are deceived. And it leads into the next one. He says, here we were enslaved. Sin always, ultimately, enslaves those who dabble in it. At first, it seems it will meet your needs. It will grant you joy. It will grant you pleasure. Looking at pornography might feel good, right? Getting drunk might feel good. Raking in the money, getting everything you could ever want, new car, new house, big stuff, might feel good. The list goes on. But ultimately, all of sin fails to deliver. Ultimately, all sin ever delivers is empty promises and enslavement. The things that deliver short-term pleasure ultimately own you and then destroy you. That's what the Bible teaches about being enslaved to sin. You are stuck in it. You can't get out from it. It is crushing you and ultimately will lead you to destruction. Because of that, Paul says we live in malice. Number five of his list of characteristics. Right? Malice here means ill will towards others. Right? It flows from selfishness, wanting our own way, even if it means having to harm others to get it. If you have to lie about a rival to get them fired, well, that's real life in the real world. Suck it up, big man. Right? If you have to screw someone over to get what you need, life sucks. Get a helmet. Right? That's our world. Right? You ever heard the phrase, it's a dog-eat-dog world? That's what Paul's talking about here. Right? That's malice. The elevation of self at the expense of any and all who get in the way. And it often flows out of the next of Paul's list, envy, right? Envy means wanting what someone else has or desiring to be in the position that they are in. It's closely connected with greed. I don't have time to expand on all this properly. We'll be here all night if I do, right? But we all know the stuff that envy resents. We all know this stuff. We all know that envy resents the success of others and longs for the praise and elevation of self in their place. Because of these things, Paul says, we are hateful. Now, people don't admit they are hateful because we like to pretend we're nice people, right? We live in a culture of nice, right? Hatred ultimately is a self-centered disregard for others' needs. Every time we write someone off, every time we ignore the needs of others, every time we cannot be bothered with the effort that would be required to meet someone's needs that we are capable of meeting, that's hate. Right? That's what the Bible calls hatred. Someone hurts me and I respond by thinking that person can drop dead. Hatred. Right? Even if it doesn't get to the outward form of violence, we are all marked by hatred before we came to Jesus. Because we all lived for ourselves and were indifferent towards others unless they acted rightly towards us. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I was never a terrible person. And this description of verse 3 can't apply to me. I would like to turn your attention back to the word deceived, and we'll go from there. Listen, if you're sitting there thinking I'm a good person, you are kidding yourself on. Maybe you had a good upbringing. Maybe your parents taught you to be considerate of others, and so on and so forth. Perhaps your sin was restrained by consequence of circumstance. But if you know your own heart, and if you put yourself under the microscope, every one of these sins, right, that Paul lists here is lurking below the surface. The truth is, on the heart level, we are all evil. Even the nice people, as we get anger flowing out against the brother, against the person who's spoken ill of us. Jesus says anger begins, murder begins in the heart. That's what it is, right? Lust is adultery. We have all stolen, lied, coveted. We're all hypocrites trying to impress others and make ourselves appear better than we are. When we come under the microscope of the word, the truth is we're all sinners. That's why Paul says we too. Right? He's very clear. Why is verse 3 in the text? It's there because Paul knows that in order for us to act with love, right, and to pursue the good of unbelievers who mistreat us, who slag us off, who falsely accuse us, who malign us, who sidetrack us and sideline us, who make stupid laws that make it difficult to share Christ, right? We need to remember that we used to be just like them. We're made of the same stuff. We have the same base issue. And if it wasn't for grace, if it wasn't for one glorious truth, we would all be acting the same way. Which leads us to our final point. Paul says, remember the gospel that transformed you. Right? Verse 4 to 7, alongside Ephesians 2, 4, is the best but in the Bible. Right? You were this, Paul says, dead in your sins. Ephesians 2, here, you were all of these awful mess. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Now, I haven't got anything like the time required to unpick each of these phenomenal words here, but I just want to say them again, right? You're not saved by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we may become heirs of hope of eternal life. One day I'll come back and I'll unpick each one of these words for you. But these are phenomenal words. Paul here lays down massive gospel truths as the foundation of how we live in the world, how we were transformed by God from sinner into saint to live in a difficult world. Right? These verses give us the basis of our salvation, God's free, sovereign grace, kindness, love, and mercy. They give us the effects of our salvation. Cleansing, regeneration, renewal, justification, and they give us the means of our salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they give us the goal of our salvation, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this miraculous transforming gift of God. As I said, I'd love to cut loose on each of these themes, but we'd be here till midnight, so I won't. I got excited once. The first time I was preaching this about this phrase, washing of regeneration. If you want to ever dig into it a little bit more and understand what it means, go and have a look at John 3. Where Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Right? That's what he's talking about here. Or when he says in Ezekiel 36, the cleansing. Right? This is what he's on about here. It's a new heart, the cleansed heart from inside, a work of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we don't have time to dig into all these specifics. The heartbeat, though, of verses 4 to 7 is that salvation wasn't due to anything good in us, right? And is totally due to God's free sovereign grace and mercy. We were, just as Paul describes in verse 3, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to sin. There was nothing in us deserving of salvation. On the contrary, we are all hell-deserving sinners by nature and choice, but because of God's kindness, love, and mercy, he saved us. He sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus does for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. He lives the life we haven't lived. He dies the death that we deserve, and he is raised to life that we might live. What is the result of this? We are justified, declared righteous by God, by the work of another. We are cleansed by our union with him. Born again by the power of Spirit. Co-heirs with Christ. And have hope of eternal life by God's free grace. These are glorious gospel truths that Paul drills down. How do you live in a world that hates Christians? Right? Remember, you used to be just like them. And remember, the gospel that transformed you is his big point. Paul's point to Titus and the believers in Crete is that you received mercy when you deserved judgment. Show God's kindness and love and mercy to those who don't deserve it around you. John Newton was a drunken sailor and an evil slave trader. But by God's grace, he became a great preacher and a hymn writer. And over the mantelpiece in his study, where he would often see it, was written the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. And it was written there so he would remember just what Paul's saying here. Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you." You see, Newton didn't want to forget that he was a recipient of mercy. That's why he wrote Amazing Grace. Saved a wretch like me. Remember, John, that you were a sinner saved by grace. Paul gives us the gracious reminder that God has shown us great mercy. And in light of that, we are to show God's mercy to lost, rebellious, ruined sinners in a world that is running away from him. We have to stand for Christ and speak him. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that has transformed us. And we thank you that though we deserve hell, you have given us life eternal in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people, a church that stands and lives questionable lives in the world. We live in a way that would cause people to ask why you like that. And then that we could share with those people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is not easy to live in a difficult world surrounded by difficult people. So Father, help us to be a people who would rely on Christ and seek to glorify him in all ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, we are going to continue our worship, sing together, and then enter into a time of communion. We're going to sing, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We'll stand to sing.